Good morning. It's good to see everybody here. Did you all have a good Thanksgiving weekend? Yeah. Okay, good. Some people were excited about it. Nice. I know I really enjoyed the Thanksgiving holiday. One of the fun things for me in particular, just being someone who's gotten to pastor this church for a while now and seen so many people come through their time at college, then graduate and move off to other cities. A lot of them sometimes are coming back to the Cincinnati area, and so we get to reconnect. So I got to hang out with a lot of old friends on various occasions over the past week. And it was great to see these people. There were people that I was really close to while they were here in college, and now they're off doing other things with their lives. But I was very encouraged by the time I got to spend with them. I was thankful to see that they were still following the Lord. But I will say that for each of them, and we got into real stuff, like in every one of these people I was hanging out with. And for every single one of them, there were some unexpected twists and turns that their lives had taken that frankly had brought some pretty serious struggles. Some of them are still battling through those things right now as they're holding on to their faith and struggling with the reality that life doesn't always pan out exactly the way that you hope it does. One couple is grieving a miscarriage, right? They were ready to become parents and welcome a new baby into the world, and frankly, like, they're really struggling with that. Everything that they were prepared for in their lives changed, and it's been hard for them for a long time now to just deal with the fact that that might not be their future as they're going through this journey, trying to build a family and struggling with that. I have another friend who had some pretty serious family issues that started to emerge, where there was long periods of no talking to one another, and a really significant fight with pornography that's lasted for years and years and years and really greatly challenged what he thought he knew about God. Another couple that they were going through financial problems after their house just continued to have issue after issue after issue that came up and brought a real lack of peace about life and their living situation. And I think we have to ask, like, how is it as the people of God that we're going to handle these things when they come our way? How is it that you are going to react when life doesn't play out the way that you expect it to? What do you do when the challenges seem so great that you start to question whether or not God really even is who he says that he is? If he really cares about us, and if he has the power to do anything about our problems. Today, as we continue in our journey through the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see some stories that speak into these things. We're going to see people that were experiencing various challenges, and they were desperate for God to step in and help. And we'll see how Jesus responded. So I'm actually really excited to get into the content we have this morning. I want to pray that the Lord will guide our time together. God, we thank you that you are a God who sees, that you are a good and awesome God, that you know everything. You know our days before we even live them out. And Lord, I just thank you that no matter what we may encounter in the future, that we know you're going to be there. And Lord, I thank you that we know that you win in the end. And so Lord, I just pray that you'd be with us today as we walk through your scripture. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would minister to the people in this room. Help us even to focus in on you right now. God, if there's things that have been distracting us, maybe we came in with a lot of other things in our minds, I just pray that you would give us the grace to even be able to focus in on what you have to say this morning, and that you would help us to apply your word to our lives. We love you and pray this in your son's awesome name. Amen. Okay, we're going to be in Luke chapter 7 this morning. And right before what the passage that we're going to read today, Jesus had just preached a sermon full of instruction about how to live life according to God's ways. You probably know this is the Sermon on the Mount, and Luke's, he gave it on a level place, Sermon on the Plain. He probably gave this sermon on plenty of different occasions. But in this, he teaches us a lot about how we are supposed to live life in God's kingdom. And after preaching this, he goes to a town called Capernaum to keep living out the kind of things that he was teaching. And so that's where we're going to pick up this morning. We'll go to Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Okay, we'll stop there for now. I said we're going to see some desperate people this morning that really needed God's help, and this centurion is one of the first ones that we're going to talk about. A centurion was a military officer. He had command over 100 men, right? The root cent, you know, percent is out of 100, 1 cent is a hundredth of a dollar. A centurion is a guy who has command over 100 soldiers. Now, he's an interesting character for us to be introduced to at this point, because he's actually a lot different than most of the people that Jesus has been ministering to thus far. One of the things that makes him a little bit different is he's wealthy. At least to some degree, we know that he's wealthy for a few reasons. One, we know from other historical sources that centurions were decently paid, much better than most people were. He was wealthy enough to have at least one servant. And the Jews said that the synagogue in Capernaum was that he built it, right? So he probably financed this thing. If not completely by himself, he certainly had some sort of significant thing. So kind of like all the buildings that you have people's names on them on campus, the centurion was probably a guy like that that helped donate a bunch of money to get this thing built. And what we've really seen Jesus doing most of the time in this gospel so far is like preaching a gospel that comes and helps the poor. If you remember his when he went back to his hometown and he preached in the synagogue there, he actually said this in Luke 4, 18 to 19, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Or you could look at the sermon that he had just preached right before this in Luke 6. John covered this last week, where he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And then he also went on to say, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort." So you could read these things and think that Jesus really didn't care about the problems of rich people and that he didn't come to help them. But that is not the case. Jesus came to help all people, and the reality is that people can be poor in many ways beyond just lacking money. Every person on this planet is poor in one way or another. And every person is in need of the generosity of our God that does not lack resources. So this man, although he may have had money, was certainly still poor in other ways. He was desperate. He needed God to come in and intervene in his life and in the life of his servant that he cared about. And we also see that this guy is different because he was a Gentile. This just means that he wasn't Jewish, okay? So there's kind of two groups of people you see in the Bible. So there's Jews, this special ethnic group of people that God had made a covenant, which is a special relationship with, and then everybody else is just called a Gentile. Now, we forget this sometimes. We don't think about Jew-Gentile divide a lot in 21st century America, but it's a huge thing in the Bible. And Jesus was a Jewish man that lived in Israel, the land of the Jews, who taught from the Jewish scriptures and ministered primarily to Jewish people. Jews had a lot of practices that kept them set apart from other people. So the racial and cultural divide between Jews and Gentiles was actually pretty significant. Most Gentiles did not worship the God that was revealed in the Bible. And they didn't follow the law. They didn't partake in the sacrifices. They had very different diets that would stop them from eating together and this kind of stuff. The Jews saw themselves as a people who were specifically set apart by God to have a special relationship with him that no other group had. And to some degree, this is accurate. But many of them missed the reality that God wanted to use them to bless the whole world, and that eventually both Jews and Gentiles would be brought together into one family under a new covenant that God would offer to all people. This is actually a huge theme of the New Testament. If you start to read your New Testament, you'll see this over and over again. And we see the early Christians wrestling with how to live this out, this new reality that, Jews and Gentiles have been brought together as one family in Christ. But at this point, the new covenant still hasn't been instituted. There was still a pretty deep divide between Jews and Gentiles. But despite this reality, it seems that the centurion had really great moral character, and he was respected by the Jews that were living in his community. He'd been a blessing to them by loving them and helping build their synagogue, so even the Jews there were campaigning, hey, Jesus, go and help this guy. Now, I don't know how much arm-twisting Jesus needed, since he loved to help people anyway, but he goes along to heal this centurion's servant who's deathly ill. And along the way, there's some friends of the centurion. They come out and they say, hey, don't even bother about coming all this way. Like, you really don't need to. Just say the word from a distance, and I'm sure that it'll work out. This guy will be healed. Think about what this communicates, right? It actually says that Jesus was amazed, okay? Jesus himself was amazed at the faith that this guy had. Think about this. There are other people that have watched Jesus right in front of them do healings and miracles, and they still don't believe that he has the authority to do the stuff that he does, right? Just one chapter before this, in Luke 6, some Pharisees watched Jesus heal a man with a withered hand right there in front of them. And all it did is it produced anger in them rather than faith. Okay, so here they are, they're getting to see this, and they don't believe Jesus has authority to do these things, and they just get angry when he does stuff. Here's this guy, he's never even seen Jesus. He's not even ethnically tied to Jesus. Who knows how much of the law he really believes or follows, but he has enough faith that he says, you know what, even from a distance, I know that you can do this. And the reason he says, man, I understand authority perfectly well. I'm a man under authority, and that means I do what my superior officer tells me to do. I have authority over my men, and they do what I tell them to do. And he thinks clearly Jesus has authority that's on another level. And if he tells sickness to go away, then it's going to have to listen. When the centurion shows this kind of faith, Jesus marvels at it. He had more faith than anyone that he had met in Israel. And the Jews should have been more ready to show this kind of faith because they had this rich history of God moving in miraculous ways to help their ancestors. The faith of the centurion really challenges me. He trusted that Jesus had authority to work miracles even when he was far away. And guys, that's the kind of faith that we need today, because we live in a time that Jesus is no longer walking around in the flesh to come and visit our homes. And so this story shows the power and authority of Jesus to step in and help this guy that's desperate. But the next one does even more so, and I want us to read that now. So pick back up here in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Okay, we'll stop there. At this point, Jesus' ministry is going awesome, right? Like, people are getting healed, demons are getting driven out. There are tons of people that are starting to follow him around. He has these large crowds that are moving around with him. He's on his way from Capernaum down to Nain, which is about a 20-mile journey, and it says that there's a large crowd that's coming with him. And that's not really surprising to me that crowds want to be around Jesus, because they realize that something awesome is always happening around Jesus. So they're willing to go and walk 20 miles with them. Wherever he went, life flourished, right? Like, health would replace sickness. Light would replace darkness. You could say, like, he was a carrier of life. And this sets up a very interesting contrast with what Jesus and his entourage encounter when they get close to Nain. They also meet a large crowd, but it has a very different vibe than the Jesus train does, right? Rather than being full of life and excitement, this crowd is full of sorrow and despair. They're with a poor woman who's lost her only son. They're carrying a dead body. Quite literally, they are carriers of death. They're actually carrying a dead body. And look at the language that Luke uses here. I think he's drawing this contrast out intentionally. Verses 11 and 12. In 11, it says, a large crowd went along with him, with Jesus. And then he uses that exact same phrase. A large crowd from the town was with her. I think Luke has intentionally used similar language here to show the contrast of these two crowds and the two kingdoms that they represent. There's going to be a clash here, right? The kingdom of God is going to meet the kingdom of this world. Jesus is ushering in the beginning of a new kingdom that is full of abundant life. The boy and everyone else were living in the kingdom of this world that has been cursed because of sin, and it is under the grip of death. And this clash is going to happen outside the city gate of Nain. Here we meet a woman who's in even greater distress than the centurion was. Centurion had a slave who was sick, but this woman had a son who was dead. She was also a widow, so this was her only son. She didn't have any men left in her life to care for her, which was putting her in an extremely vulnerable position, especially in this society. People in this time, there was no Social Security, there's no 401k. You know, your kids are your retirement plan. And most economic opportunities went to men. So she's in the midst of that reality that, how do you even know how I'm going to go on with life? Plus, she's in the midst of great turmoil and grief over losing her son, which has got to be every parent's worst nightmare, right? Outliving their own child. Your children should be the ones attending your funeral rather than you attending theirs. But here she was. And Jesus sees this woman and he has compassion on her. Look what the text says. It says, when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. You see this time and time again through Scripture, and I want you to see it here. God sees your pain, and he cares about it. He cares. He isn't just indifferent to the suffering that people are going through. He isn't like, shoot, I got to get in the Nain. Let me pass these people. They're kind of a vibe killer. He knows that he is going to get into his own fight with death in the future. But his compassion moves him to have a preliminary battle with it right here, outside the city gate at Nain. And so he tells the woman, don't cry. And this is not because he's insensitive, but rather because he delights in fixing what causes our tears. We are promised that one day, the Lord is going to wipe away every tear from our eyes, right? We see this vision of this heavenly kingdom. I told you there's a clash of kingdoms here, right? Like there's these people that are living under this old system where it's full of brokenness and death and sin. It's under the curse of sin. And yet we know that Jesus is ushering in this other kind of kingdom that is full of light and life and goodness and restoration. And we're seeing these kingdoms clash here, but we get a vision even at the end of the Bible that shows us what life is going to look like when this new kingdom is fully ushered in. See this in Revelation 21, 1-4. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's what's coming. Right? Like, no matter what difficulty you're going through in your life right now, let it be known that that is what history is marching towards. And Jesus here outside the gate at Nain is going to give a little foretaste of that. He touches the coffin of the young man. He speaks to the lifeless body. Young man, I say to you, get up. And this formerly dead man responds. The corpse responds to a command from Jesus. You want to talk about authority, like even the dead respond to the commands of Jesus. And at this point, he's done something amazing that you don't see this kind of thing, right? There's no other explanation for this. And as you'd expect, people are freaking out. They're praising God, and there's two specific statements that are recorded here. One is, a great prophet has appeared among us, and the other one is, God has come to help his people. I want to look at both of those. A great prophet has appeared among us. There were a lot of prophets in the history of Israel, but there were only two who had worked a miracle like this, and their names were Elijah and Elisha. I know they're very similar. Each of them raised a widow's son from the dead. They're amazing stories. We don't have time to get into them right now. If you want to look them up on your own, you can find them in 1 Kings 17, 17 to 24, and in 2 Kings 4, 8 through 37. So if you're interested in that, look that up on your own after the service. But these guys, Elijah and Elisha, they lived about 800 to 900 years before the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. So it's been a really long time since something like this has happened. And God worked through these prophets in a way that was exceptional. And now Jesus performed a miracle that was very similar to theirs in the presence of these crowds. And this kind of activity could only be from the Lord, which leads them to make a second comment, which is, God has come to help his people. God has come to help his people. When I read this, I about jumped out of my chair because I immediately thought of the words of another prophet. And I'm not sure if they were quoting him intentionally. I think it's actually more likely that they were unwittingly declaring something that was more accurate than they even realized at the time. But it made me think of a prophecy from Isaiah that he spoke about Jesus about 700 years before this, the time of Jesus. It's one that you might be familiar with. You're more likely to think of it this time of year, right? We actually sing a song that kind of relates to it. O come, Emmanuel. Isaiah wrote about one that was coming, Emmanuel. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel. That name, Emmanuel, means God with us. God with us, right? And how appropriate now that these people, as they see this work of Jesus, proclaim, God has come to help his people. I don't even think they realized just how true that statement was. Every now and then you see people accidentally prophesy in Scripture, and I think this is one of those cases. At this point, they're still probably just thinking that Jesus was an extremely great prophet, worthy to be in the ranks even of Elijah and Elisha, which is amazing territory. But he's actually even higher than that. He really is God walking among his people. And the ability to see that would actually continue to unfold more and more over time. I think this is so cool, by the way. I don't know. The Bible is masterfully written. It's better than you think it is. God's plan and his ability to reveal it never ceases to amaze me. So this kind of thing is all great stuff, right? Like these are things. Could you imagine having been there for either of these kind of things? You know, Jesus just speaking a word and this centurion's servant is healed from a distance. Or even more fantastic, I mean, there's this dead boy being brought out and he's raised to life. As Jesus speaks to a corpse, I mean, imagine what that would do to your faith, right? I think it'd like go through the roof. But not everyone gets to see these things. Not everyone gets to see these things. That's why the news actually has to spread. We see that right after it, they're freaking out, they're proclaiming these things. It says, the news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. See, some people didn't get to see it firsthand. They had to learn about it through the testimony of others. Not everyone got to see the kingdom of God break in and overcome the curse that this world is under right now. And for many people, they're still living in the day-to-day brokenness that we are all so used to experiencing. One of these people that didn't get to see this was our old friend John the Baptist. Remember him? John? He's an awesome dude, right? Awesome guy. He was a forerunner to Jesus. He was filled with the Holy Spirit while he was still in his mother's womb. His job was to get people ready to receive Jesus. He pointed them towards Jesus, saying, hey, there's one coming after me that's even greater than me. He would call people to repentance. He was out baptizing them, trying to basically prepare the way to say, get ready because there's someone really, really, really special coming, and I don't want you to miss him. I want you to receive what he has to say. He's going to be the one that brings in this new covenant. Well, being a guy that preaches repentance is not always popular. He did call people to turn from their sin, which can be great for those that respond, but there's others that it makes them really angry. John didn't play favorites, so he even called out the king of the land, Herod, to repent of his sin, and Herod did not like this. So we read back in Luke chapter 3, 19 to 20, but when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. So John the Baptist has been sitting in prison. Jesus' hype man, right? His opening band is sitting here in prison because of a wicked king at the time that Jesus is out doing all of this amazing stuff. And you can bet that he's really feeling the brokenness of this world, living in a dark, deplorable prison. You think you don't want to go to prison now? You can only imagine how much you don't want to go to prison in that time. And John gets news about what's going on. And we're going to read one more lengthy section here because I think it sheds some very interesting light on all of this. So we're going to pick back up here at Luke chapter 7, verse 18. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to ask you, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What'd you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what'd you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Jesus went on to say, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children." Okay, I'm going to stop there. Let's take a step back and process what we just read. John sent messengers to Jesus to ask what? The question he sent them to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" What? John the Baptist? Why would he ask that question? John knew who Jesus was. He's the one that baptized Jesus. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in the form of a dove. A voice from heaven proclaimed, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." John was the one that was clear about Jesus being the Messiah. Speaking of Jesus, he said, "I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." You see that in John 1:34. So what's up with this question? What is going on? It feels weird to say it, but I think the reality is that John the Baptist was struggling with some kind of doubt or confusion at this point. His immediate circumstances were hard to reconcile with the reality of the Messiah being here. Yes, Jesus is the bringer of life and freedom, but John was stuck in prison. And those two things don't match up. If Jesus was who John originally thought he was, then why is he still stuck in prison? Isn't Jesus the one that sets the captives free? It seems like John was in the same position that so many of us are when we ask, where's God? When we experience the brokenness of the world. I talk to people who ask, if God's so powerful and he cares, then why is the world so messed up? What they're seeing doesn't match up with the ideas that they've heard about who God is. And maybe this is you right now. If it is, I want you to draw your attention to Jesus' attitude towards John in the midst of his doubt, the things he's struggling with right now, his questions. What does he think about John? I want you to realize that Jesus still thinks of John very highly, right? He says that John was more than a prophet. Like, he's a special prophet that was the forerunner of the Messiah. He says there was no one greater among those born of women. If you struggle with doubt, you are in good company. If there are times that you feel the pain of the world and it makes it hard for you to keep walking by faith, you're not alone. Everyone doubts at times. Even John the Baptist did. And I love how the Bible is so honest. It is not a book of fairy tales. It shows real people in all of their glory and their shame. And you know, I'll just be honest. I used to treat John the Baptist like he was, some character in a fantasy novel that was used to advance a plot point, right? He seemed totally unrelatable to me on a level that was just, he's a weird dude. He lived in the desert and wore like sackcloth and ate locusts and honey. And he didn't seem human. And really, when I started to take time to slow down and really grapple with what this text is teaching, he became so much more relatable to me. So I was preparing this message this week and really leaning into this. It was good for me to see that, man, he was a real guy. Like you and me, that experienced the brokenness and pain of the world. And yes, he knew the truth, right? Like, this dude was the forerunner to the Messiah. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He knew who Jesus was. He was the one that was pointing other people towards him, yet he wasn't immune to the fact that sometimes the brokenness of this world still felt really, really dark, and it caused him to grapple with some doubts, and he had confusion about what he was seeing. And that was helpful for me because, man, I relate to being weak in my faith at times. And Jesus is patient in our weakness. He responds to this question of John's with his actions, right? He doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't say, go back and tell that guy that he knows who I am or whatever. What does he do? He answers with his actions. He heals. He drives out demons. He says, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. I will take that as a yes. Yes, he's the one we've been waiting for. And rather than just giving a simple yes, he shows the answer is yes, and he draws John's mind back towards truth. Remember what you know. And even if what you're experiencing right now in this moment is difficult, or maybe it doesn't match up with every expectation you had, I want you to remember what you actually have seen and what is going on. The kingdom of God is starting to break into this world. It's just not yet fully here, and that's what causes the dissonance. It's here in part, but there's still so much more to come, right? All of these things that Jesus said are happening. They're amazing, right? They take us so much closer to that picture that we saw in Revelation 21. Yet, we also realize we're still pretty far from that. There's still a lot of death and mourning and crying and pain there in this world. We're still not at a spot where every tear has been wiped away from our eyes. The challenge for us, as we wait between the times for this kingdom that's already here but not yet fully here, is that we need to make sure we don't get impatient and stumble. Jesus said, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. He doesn't always do things the way that we want or at the time that we want. This can make us doubt him or even reject him because he doesn't fit our expectations or our plans. We are blessed if we avoid stumbling because Jesus doesn't conform perfectly to our expectations. After John's messengers left, Jesus spoke to the crowd about this difficulty that we all have, that we all seem to have when it comes to unmet expectations. And this is at the heart of that little parable of the kids in the marketplace. Jesus says that this generation is like kids complaining that people didn't respond to their songs in an appropriate manner. Right? These children had the expectation that people would dance when they played the pipe and that they would cry when they sang a dirge, which is a funeral song, but the people didn't do this. There were unmet expectations in both cases. And this is reflective of the reality that both John the Baptist and Jesus didn't meet the expectations that most people of this generation had. They were both empowered by the Holy Spirit. They were on mission for the Lord. But people found reason to reject both of them. John, he was too weird, too holy. Dude needs to chill out, right? Which strangely makes them say he has a demon. Jesus, too relaxed. In their eyes, he eats too much, he drinks too much, hangs out with the wrong people, not what I think the Messiah would look like. They had their own ideas about what the Messiah would look like. And because of this, so many of them missed both the Messiah and the one that pointed them to the Messiah. But in the end, wisdom will be proved right by all of her children. This is admittedly a very difficult saying to understand, but given the context, I think that Jesus is saying that time will tell the truth about John and Jesus. Even though they were rejected by many in their day, there were plenty of others who were wise enough to see the truth, and they would continue to prove it with their lives. One day, the truth of Jesus' identity is going to be objectively proven on the day of judgment. And so, as we've read these stories, right, of an incredible power, faith-building kind of things, right, between this centurion's servant being healed and this widow's son being raised from the dead, and then we've also had to understand that within the framework of, but there's still so much brokenness in the world. We come to this spot in this sermon where we have to ask, okay, how do we respond? What can I do about everything that we've heard this morning? And various people in this room could be at different places. I don't know where each of you all are, but I want to give you several options that I want you to consider about how you can respond to what you've learned this morning. And the first is, man, do you need to call for Jesus like the centurion did? Maybe you are in a spot right now where you realize that you really need to call Jesus and ask for help. Like there's something going on in your life that you are not able to handle. You need the kingdom of God. Like you need God to step in with his power and help the way that this centurion did. And I don't know where everyone is. I mean, maybe you're not even very familiar with Jesus, but you've heard enough about him to know that it's worth a try. It's kind of like the centurion, this Gentile outsider. Maybe you're new to learning about Jesus and Christianity, but you know that you need God to move in your life in some way. If that's you, I want to encourage you to call out to Jesus and ask him to help you. You know, we are actually consistently encouraged to bring our requests to the Lord in Scripture. He wants you to do this. I think another option maybe is that you need to just be someone that waits on the Lord, like John the Baptist. Maybe you know Jesus, but you're going through a tough time right now and you're experiencing doubt. Maybe you've already called on him and nothing's changed. You might feel like John the Baptist, sitting in that prison cell, hearing about all the great things that God is doing in the lives of others, but you're not seeing it in your own. And if that's you, man, I encourage you, keep calling. Be both persistent and patient. Like, God values persistence for sure. There might be a reason for why your request hasn't been answered yet. Maybe one of the reasons is he actually wants to build character in you as you continue to have to come to him and have persistence. This is a trait that's highly valued in Scripture over and over again. Maybe he wants you to realize how desperate you are for him before he's actually going to move in this area. I also know that God values patience a ton. It's a huge part of his character, right? He's patient with us, and we also need to learn to be patient with him. He's patient with us because he understands our weakness, right? He knows that we're just dust. He gets our frailty. We have to be patient with him for a different reason. Not because he's weak, not because he can't get stuff done on time. Rather, we actually need to be patient with him because we understand his greatness. He has understanding and reasons that we cannot even begin to comprehend in our very limited minds. And so when he doesn't do something exactly the way that we want him to, on the timeline that we want him to, we have to be patient in understanding, I know the Lord's ways are higher than mine. You know, maybe you're in a spot where a third option would be just, you need to rejoice with the Lord, like the wise people did, right? That we're able to see the work of God and proclaim that God has come and helped his people. Maybe you're seeing God move in your life, just like those crowds outside the gate of Nain who saw the dead man raised to life. You need to rejoice. You can do this by thanking God and giving him praise. You know, God doesn't get tired of your praise. He doesn't. It's good for us to consistently keep rejoicing and to remind ourselves that we can keep rejoicing, right? I love what Paul wrote in Philippians 3:1. He says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard to you." Paul's like, yeah, I'll keep writing to you to rejoice. You know what? If you read on in Philippians 4, what he says? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Those of you that grew up in Sunday school, you sing that song, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Over and over, it's good for us to rejoice in the Lord. It's a safeguard for us even. Thankful people are far less likely to be ones that are going to fall away. And finally, another option I see here, man, spread the news about Jesus like the crowds and John's messengers. When the crowds saw what happened, they couldn't help but spread the news, right? So look at that in Luke 7:17. It says, the news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. They were so excited about the reality of Jesus that there was no way you could contain the stories about him. And the messengers of John, they also came back with news about Jesus. So if God has done something in your life, or you've seen him do something in the life of someone else, then share it. Like, don't just keep that news to yourself. If you've seen God do something, I want you even right now to think about who is one person in your mind right now that you can share with about what the Lord has done. I'll bet all of us have one person that needs to hear something about what the Lord has done this week. So, as we think through these things here, man, I'm going to invite the band back up here, and I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to do something after that. So, let me pray. God, I thank you that you're here in this room. I thank you that you're with us. Jesus, I thank you that there is nobody like you. I thank you for what the crowds proclaimed, that God has come and helped his people. And we know that you have, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that you've begun to usher in your kingdom, and we know that one day it's going to be here fully and completely, and one day you are going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. But God, we ask you that you would help us as we live in this already but not yet time, as we experience the brokenness and the pain of this world, that you would renew our minds with truth and just help us to continue to remember the kinds of things that John's messengers brought back to him. Lord, we love you a ton, and we pray all this in your son's awesome name. Amen. So as we move into this worship set here, I actually gave you guys, you know, four things to be thinking through about how you can respond. And maybe for some of you, there's one of those things that kind of popped out more than another. We have a small enough crowd this morning. I think it's, I want to give this a try. I want us to be able to pray for each other, right? Like, I think that that's something that God's people do. And the book of James even tells us that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So if you are somebody that really resonated, and this is on you, right? I'm giving you an opportunity. You can choose to take it or leave it. I know this might take some boldness. But if you are someone who's in that spot with one of those first two ones, you're like, man, I feel like I need to call out for the Lord. There is something in my life right now that I do not have control over. But I'm desperate for God to move in some kind of way. Or if you are in a spot, that second one, right, where like John the Baptist was, where it's like, man, I've been calling to the Lord and that kind of thing. I just need God's help to be patient in whatever he's doing because I don't understand it right now and I'm hurting. I need him to help me to continue to wait. Again, I know this is going to take some boldness, but if you feel like you are in either one of those spots, I want to offer that you just raise your hand and that people are going to come and pray for you. So raise your hand if you feel like you're in one of those spots. Okay, here's what I want the rest of you guys to do. If you're around those people, you don't need to talk to them. You don't need to ask them specifically what's going on. The Lord knows exactly what's going on. But I want you guys to gather around and I want you to pray for those people that had their hands up. Okay, put your hands back up just so that people know where to find you. You get up right now. You guys stand up. Get up right now. And go gather around these people and lay hands if you're comfortable doing that and just offer up prayers to the Lord. Okay? You can do this silently. You can do it out loud, but we're just going to give you space right now. God hears the prayers of his people. And I think that we need to understand, like, he wants us to come and make our requests known to him. So I'm just going to give the time. The band's just going to play here in the background. We're not going to sing anything for a little bit. And we're just going to give you guys space to lift up these prayers to the Lord, to call out for him like the centurion did, or to ask him to give you patience in waiting the way that John the Baptist did. And then when the time's right, the band will start playing.